Michelle and I were sitting at dinner last night, and she brought up a subject and started a discussion. And I said, you know, we don't agree on that. And I gave her an example of where we didn't agree. I said, this discussion is just not going to go very well. And she dropped it. We were actually sitting at dinner. You're supposed to actually do pleasant things at dinner for digestion and things. So then I brought up a different subject, and I started the discussion, and she said, you know, we don't agree on that either. I kind of protested and started to give an example. She says, how come you can change the discussion and I can't? So we dropped that, and we finished. There wasn't much left to say after that, actually. You know, we just kind of ate our dinner and looked at each other. And, you know, the weather's nice, isn't it? Yes, it's nice. Notice the rain. It's raining. You're right. It's raining. After dinner, I decided to go clean up a bit. We'd been out, actually. I'd gone out that day. Michelle had been out with me the day before, but I went out with the pack and tromped around in the rain and felt wonderful. You know, to me, my mind is just this, boy, at some point I'm going to sit down, I'm going to fill that tub full of hot water, I'm going to sit there and, you know, pull in the computer sometime, listen to a sermon. I've joked before, I'll pull up Ben Light. And, you know, famous son from Spokane, wonderful teacher and speaker. Literally, I'll pull up one of his sermons sometime, sit and listen and ponder it or think about my own sermon and as I'm preparing. But, you know, just sit back there and, as I was sitting there, I was thinking, you know, boy, it would be nice to have some impossible pie. Now, I don't know if anybody knows what that is but us, but I don't know. They call it impossible pie because you mix it all up. You know, you put this coconut in with a bunch of gook, and then you cook it, and it separates into layers. And that's impossible. But it does it anyway, so I guess they call it impossible pie. So I got out, cleaned up, and went to the kitchen, and Michelle was making impossible pie. And she actually did that on her own. So we ended the day then on something that we actually agreed on, and that was eating that impossible pie that she had made. We've been married for 32 years, and while we don't always agree, we pretty much know what to expect. When we say, I don't understand, what that means is I don't agree. But we honestly, to a large degree, we do understand each other. We know where each other's coming. We know what to expect. You know, you build that with time. How many years have we been in relationship to God? How well do we understand Him? How well do we understand God? We've been there a long time, some of us. And quite frankly, many go far beyond the 32 years that Michelle and I have been married. What God is working out in our lives sometimes does, though, make us wonder, and I think that's where faith comes in. You come to a point where you got to know God well enough to trust Him. Not always to agree. If you think that you always agree with God, you're ahead of me. Because there's times when I actually carefully argue with God in a way because of something that maybe I don't understand, or a way in which something hurts or maybe causes me to question. I think we do walk through things like that. How is it that God is able to turn our trials into blessings? That's fascinating to me. I used the example of the book where Louis Samperini, a couple of sermons back, I used the example in his life where he came to the point where he finally thanked God for everything that he had ever experienced from the point of his birth. The way he'd grown up, thank God for all the trouble and all the opportunity, for all, even for being a prisoner in the war, suffering. And he thanked God because he recognized that it took all of those things to finally bring him to the point where he would turn to God. And anything short of that, he felt like, you know what, I simply would have never done so. And it was an interesting focus. He came to the point where he was just grateful for all that God had done. How well do we understand God? How well do we recognize His hand in our lives and what He's doing? I think in building faith, one of the first things we have to come to is we have to come to understand that God has the power to do all things. On the one hand, we can say, yes, he does. He created the universe. He created us. On the other hand, we will ask and question him, why have you not done this particular thing? Why do you not intercede and stop this process? So on the one hand, we recognize that he can do as he pleases. On the other hand, we wonder then, why doesn't he do as we please? Because we see our own pleasure, and by that I don't mean going to a carnival. I mean our own desires for good. We see that as should be a reflection of what God would do as well. If we're a parent, then we want good for our child. And God is our Father, then does not he then want good for us? And the things that happen to us, we would question, if we would not allow for that, then why would God? But what we're doing is we're looking at God in our image instead of seeing ourselves in his. Job 23 and verse number 13. Begins to speak of God. He is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. There's absolutely nothing in his way. He performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Whatever he wants, he does. There is no limitation. Psalm 135, a couple of these I lined up in order just simply from being able to turn from one to the other, but there were points I wanted to share and address. But Psalm 135, verse number 5, says, I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods, small g. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. He will perfectly accomplish his will in the seas and all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. You know, I read about the accounts where they've tried to find that plane that went down with those people and how desperate the conditions are in the ocean and the area where they were searching and the winds and the currents. And yet, you know, I thought that's an amazing, on the one hand, it's so bad there in terms of the weather at times that you really can't go in to that part of the world and realistically do a search. And yet on the other hand, it's those winds driving that water that makes the currents, that drives the climates, that fill this earth with moisture. The evaporation coming off and coming down as rain. And the blessings that flow, it's all tied together. And you can't take away the fact that we need water in one place and we need wind in another. And God has created that to operate the system in which we receive our blessings. And the trials are in the midst. But it just says the Lord does as he pleases. There isn't anything that gets in God's way. Isaiah 14 is just the passage where Satan is addressed, and following the part more directly referencing him in type. But Isaiah 14 and verse number 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. He says, if I thought it, it'll take place. If that's part of my plan, it will happen. It will be true. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. So I'll break, in this case, he's a specific prophecy. The Assyrian in my land and on my mountains, tread him underfoot. His yoke shall be removed from them, his burden removed from their shoulders. You know, when you're under the burden of the Assyrian's domination, then it doesn't feel like God actually is really in control of all things. Because you cry out, I cry out to God for relief. God says, it will happen just exactly as I desire. This is the purpose that it is purposed against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? So, in understanding God, I think one of the first things we do need to understand is He is absolutely supreme. And He does rule over all of His creation. And He has allowed Satan, certainly, to have an impact and a sway in a significant manner. But even that is for His purpose as well. How does God turn our trials into blessings? He does it because He is the absolute power of this universe. And He can see where He needs to. And He can bring it to pass as He pleases. I got out of the army when I was 20 years old. It was an amazing thing to me to get out of the army, go home, and I could not go downtown, buy a beer. I mean, 2 years in service in Vietnam, and I couldn't go downtown, buy a beer, 1971. I did have some money, though, because I had saved the money that had come in while I was in the service. There was really nothing to spend it on anyway and nowhere to go. I wasn't in an environment where you could go shopping. I had enough money to buy a 1967 Camaro Rally Sport. Oh, it was a nice car. 327, four-speed. I used to practice trying to dead shift it. I don't know what they call that, where you don't use the clutch, where you just try to get the right speed and everything where you pop it in. And I missed it most of the time, but boy, I tried. Used to have a great time with that old car. Those cars are collector cars today, those old Camaros. At least some of them are. I don't think mine is. I don't think mine made it, actually. As they said, I rode it hard and put it away wet. My uncle actually worked at the car dealership when I traded it in before I went to college. It was starting to have some faults and problems, none of which were of its own, I don't suppose, but they were induced. But my uncle said that they were going to have to literally take it across the border and sell it in Mexico because nobody else was going to want it. Now, there you go. I had that car 2 weeks, and I crashed it, totaled it, lasted 2 weeks. After I repaired it, I bought it cash. I repaired it cash, and that kind of wiped out my kitty. I was broke. Now, what good could possibly come out of something like that? Did God cause me to crash that car? I don't think so. And God didn't hand me the things that I was imbibing when I did crash it. That was my life. That was then. But you know, it was an amazing thing. I went broke, spent all my money. My cousin had offered me a job that I had turned down because I had money. Why would I work? And now I was broke. I took it. His wife was in the church. God can take our trials, our mistakes. He can literally take our foolishness. Now, the car still got wrecked, and the money was still gone. So I'm not saying He takes away the consequence, but He can still turn even our foolishness into a blessing. He can do that. He can work with us in His mercy and His patience, but we still have to turn back to Him in some way. So I look back at that, and I think, well, you know, only a God that has all power and all authority could do such a thing, could take our own choices and bring us to the point where those choices, even our mistakes, could actually bring us a blessing in the end, to where we could thank God for all of those things in our lives that we have experienced, because it has brought us to where we are today. Now, I know we live with regrets, and we wish there were things that happened that didn't. But the honest answer is, if you serve God, the Bible does say all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His choosing. God will work those things out in the end. Again, that doesn't mean you get to go back where you began, but it means it will be worked in a way that will be for God's greater glory. Proverbs 19, going back, do the same thing. I just want to show a few examples of the nuggets that God put in here for us as reminders to reassure us of His majesty and His power. Proverbs 19, verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. The plans in our heart are only going to stand to the degree that they fit within God's purpose. The Lord's counsel, that will stand. Proverbs 21:1 takes it a little further. It takes it out of the realm of where we would be thinking of it just in our own personal circumstance, and it kind of takes it onto a national scale because it enlarges it right here, verse 1, chapter 21, Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. You can take water that is flowing, and you can literally put a dam on it and direct it in another way. And God says, you know what? I can take the kings. I can take the leaders. And I can turn them to fulfill my purpose and my will. So, back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 33, again, expanding this just a little further on a broader scale than the individual, but in the course of nations, Psalm 33 and verse number 10 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. That the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, because they will be within God's plan, and they will be according to his purpose, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. God says all of the plans of the nations and the peoples are going to just, in that sense, go to dust. But those who serve him are going to fulfill his will. It's encouraging to me to just be reminded that, you know, God will do what God's going to do. It will be done. And we won't always understand that. There'll be times when we just have to say, you know, I think I'm going to have to let that one be. We'll have to discuss that later. Or maybe I'll give that some time before I can understand. But I have found in this life that the longer I live it before God in his service, the greater my understanding is. Conceptually, even one of the scriptures, I'll point it out to you as I go through it today, one of the scriptures that I had in my sermon that I pondered, and I looked it up in a few different references, and it wasn't still clear to me. It was like all of a sudden it just kind of was easier to understand. In searching out a matter, God allows us then to know him better and his purpose. Now, each of us does have a little different perspective. Do you think you would get exactly the same perspective from Barnabas as you got from Paul over the dispute that they had with each other? I don't think the record would, they could both be true. And the record we have is scripture, is God's words. But do understand that even in reading the Bible, you have a certain perspective that comes through based on the individual personality. It is different to read Paul's letters to Timothy than it is to read Paul's letters to Titus. Paul is speaking in a different way to individuals who have a different nature. And so, when I speak, you're going to hear partly what God says, and let's be honest, you're going to hear partly what I say. My responsibility is to minimize me, but it will always come through. When Paul gets up, or Mike gets up, or Greg, or the men giving sermonettes, or other teachers, when you go to the member site, it is a good thing to hear many speakers, because each of us is going to be coming from a perspective, and it will color the message that we give. This flesh is imperfect. There is no other way. And so we will try to, again, remove the self as much as possible. But whose responsibility is it to sort through the message and to hear God's words come through and not just man's own reflections? It is your own. By God's Spirit, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. God's voice. Christ's voice. You have to be able to hear it for yourself. Timothy is going to speak in one way and Titus in another, and both words would be true. But it will be colored by their perspective. It will be colored by their experience. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, notice just how strong the issue was. And I bring this up for a reason. I'll explain that as I go through, but Acts 15 and verse number 36. This is after the ministerial conference that's referenced here. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So let's just see, who was right? How many of you think that Paul was right in what he did? Anybody want to raise their hand? Okay, one. Paul likes Paul. He's voting for the name, I think. How many thought that Barnabas was right? One. The rest of you don't vote? Well, I think they were both right. You have to understand there was a difference here in focus. Paul was going to go out and take a beating. And that's what happened. Because Paul confronted things in a very direct manner. And he wanted to make sure that if someone was with him, that they would still be there. And he, quite frankly, just wasn't going to take that chance. Now, you don't hear Barnabas going out and doing the same thing. You know what? My guess is that Barnabas addressed the crowds a little bit differently. And he didn't walk in and basically almost challenge them, go ahead, take me on, if you will. Honestly, I think, plus the fact that he was Uncle Barney, I don't mean that disrespectfully. You have to understand, that was his nephew. And we will do anything for our own, if we can. And you know what? John Mark was very profitable to God and to Paul in the end. So, I've heard reference made on how, you know, that wasn't Paul's most wonderful day, and that Paul really needed to learn the lesson of forgiveness, and that when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he made a mistake, and he had to apologize for it later. And you know what? I just quite frankly disagree. I just disagree. But recognize that. What you hear when I speak is a little more Titus and a little less Timothy. You know that. And it colors my perspective. So your job and responsibility before God, mine before God, again, is to get rid of me. And you know what your job is? To get rid of me as well. To listen to what I say in my hopefully good intentions, but to hear God's words. And some of you are going to hear Barnabas a little more directly, and some of you are going to hear Paul. And you know what? That's all right. Michelle and I can sit there at dinner, and she can bring up a subject, and I said, this isn't going to go real well. All right. So I bring up one. She said, you know, this isn't going to go much better. All right. Some point in time, you still need to be able to sit at the table, out of love and respect, choose your way or words, and go forward. Still have to make that choice. I think the comments about Paul's harshness from the people that I've met that felt that, quite frankly, had a more emotionally tender perspective of their own. And you know what? That is their genuine perspective. We are different in various ways. So how would you answer this question, Proverbs 26? How would Paul and Barnabas, or Timothy and Titus, answer this question? There is no specific answer. It's a principle, but it illustrates my point. Proverbs 26 and verse number 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Then it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And so, what's the answer? Do you answer a fool or not answer a fool? It says it depends. Part of it depends on wisdom that's going to be absolute, the Word of God, how to deal with one another, how to represent God in us by His Spirit. And you know what? Part of that's going to depend on each of our own perspective. Sometimes I've done things in a way and I say, don't try this at home. You do this your way. Those men who teach, we have tried to encourage them to teach from their own perspective, to teach from their own nature. That when they get up here to speak, it should not be a persona that they put on that now is unique or different from who they really are. The goal is that when they speak here, this would be the same as if they were not. That they have now, they have to arrive in that sense at themselves as compared to be the professor or the teacher or the rebuker or the encourager in some specific role. They literally have to learn to come up and simply be who they are. And you know what? There's a difference between each of us and the way we would express some of those things. So the Bible gives us a caution in Proverbs 11 and verse number 14 that maybe we haven't thought of it in terms of those who instruct us, but it's important. It says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in a multitude of counselors, there is safety." Honestly, you are best served when you hear a variety of teachers. I remember being at Ambassador College in Texas, and then being at Ambassador College in what was then headquarters for years after as an employee in Pasadena. Every single week, there was somebody different who spoke. As men came in from international areas, they would speak. Different leaders of the church had an opportunity to speak. Because there were so many concentrated there, you got to hear men with a very specific, dedicated, in that sense, perspective from their own studies and experience. And it was helpful. But what I learned was over time that sometimes they said things that didn't always agree. "My sheep hear my voice." You have to listen. You have to listen, because in time and in the past, false prophets do arise. False teachers do exist. The Bible warns us of that. Much of the New Testament is a warning against those who fall away and those who would go with them, or those who would stay and, quite frankly, need to leave. So I don't mean that as an accusation against anyone, but I warn you, there were problems 30 years ago, there were problems 20 years ago, there were problems 10 years ago. Do not imagine that there'll never be any more problems in our day. So I want you to listen in that sense to God's words. Always try to listen to God. James 1 and verse number 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom," wisdom, knowledge, understanding, they're tied together in many, many places. "If any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Either you believe God is supreme or you don't. Either you're going to look to God and give you vision and understanding or you won't. God says it is his gift and he can work with our minds to fulfill his will. And so reach for that. We will all do it in an imperfect way, but reach for that. I'm reading a book at this point that a member sent me. It's actually a reference that went to an internet site. And I thought it was an article. We'd had a discussion on a particular subject, and they sent me what they considered to be a very encouraging paper. And I looked it up, and this was 300 pages. And I go, that's not an article. That's a book. 300 pages, I said, I can't touch that. There's no way. I'm not going even in there. Well, I kept chewing, though, thinking about it, thinking about our discussion, and I kind of eventually went back. I'm into it now. 100 pages. And it's an article that I don't agree with. It indicates salvation basically on a universal scale. But what's so fascinating to me is it makes me wonder if this individual wasn't a church member at some point in time. Because the subjects that are addressed by chapters and the scriptures that are used are ones that are helpful to me. I've actually taken out my index as I go through it, and I begin to add some scriptures to each by subject. Now, the subjects are going to be mercy. The subjects are going to be salvation. The subjects are going to be in particular sets. But there are scriptures referenced that I didn't quite have added to the set that I included that were helpful to me in that way. So I thought, well, for my time and effort, I don't agree with the conclusions, but the research is at least interesting. So what I'd like to at least show, not to give you a portion of this text, but one of the things that it does focus on is God's mercy and his desire that we would be saved. Now, you take away from that judgment and justice, all right, you have a very slanted view. But let's not forget how badly, how intently, how willingly God offers us salvation and what he desires for us in response. I just want to read a few of those in that context. I'm not going to try to go through and offer all of the other possible contrasting points. But it's still worth it. 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 1. It says, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you had a child, you want the best for that child. You want the best for that child even when the child doesn't want the best for themselves. And there's almost nothing that would ever tear that desire away from you. God desires all men to be saved. God can work with our mind to flow in the direction to face the experiences that we need to face in order to get our attention. Now, the discussion came about by one of my comments about the lake of fire, which is very heavily weighted on justice and judgment. Judgment can be on either side of that, which I still believe, and believe accurately, that is what the Bible portrays. But let's not forget what God's desire is, and let us not then get in the way. Give God the opportunity, to lead us and guide us and work in our lives, and he will do so in a way that will bring us to repentance so that he can grant us salvation, and it will be true. 2 Peter 3. It was interesting to me to just look at some of the scriptures just in this set. It's a subject. It's only part of the story, but it's important part of the story, clearly. 1 Peter 3, verse number 9. Excuse me, 2 Peter 3, verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That doesn't mean no one will perish. There are other scriptures. But God wants everyone to be saved. There are no spares. He didn't make extra people because he thought he would lose some. No, he literally, in time, to the degree possible, God's desire is for salvation to come to all. Not just the opportunity, but even the response. That was helpful to me. Again, I have a tendency to focus sometimes on justice or judgment or accountability, and those elements are certainly there. But let's not forget what God wants and how much power he has, not to overcome our objection in terms of our choice, but to walk us through life in such a way where we will get the point, where he can literally then bring us to repentance, to where we would actually have to consciously, openly refuse to avoid being subservient to him. Romans 11, this is the one that kind of stumped me, and I chewed on it. I almost crossed it off right before church. I had it by notes, and I thought, you know, I'm not sure I can go there. What can I say? What's the answer to that? But then it was like, again, there was just a little bit of gain in perspective that then took place. But Romans 11 and verse number 25, it's talking about Israel being cut off temporarily so the Gentiles could be grafted in, even to the blessing of the Gentiles for some of Israel's sins. It says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. All Israel will be saved, as it is written. I thought, if I say that, someone says, well, we know obviously that's not true, then why is it written that way? The honest answer is I wasn't for sure I could say. There are scriptures in the Bible, quite frankly, that are written in ways that are difficult. But notice the quote. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away in godliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the point here that is being made is a reference as it is written. And it's a quote from Isaiah 59. So let me go down a little further, and then let's go back and look at where the quote comes from and see what it means. Verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. That's his desire and his willingness. Quite frankly, even the second death is an act of mercy. It says, of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now you go back up where it said in verse number 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion. This is the example of all of Israel being saved. So let's go look at it. Isaiah 59, verse number 20. Because that's where the quote is from. Does it say in Isaiah 59, verse 20, that all Israel will be saved? In what way is all of Israel going to be saved? Verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And that's where it's quoting from. And notice the explanation. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So what God is saying is, says, you will bear fruit and it will continue. And this promise, as it says in the book of Acts, is to your children and to your children's children and to your children's children's children. And it will go forth. So the salvation being referenced is the fact that this will continue on. Nothing will stop it. Nothing will stand in its way. God's purpose will be fulfilled. Now go back to Romans 11. And again, notice the way this is quoted. Verse 26. It doesn't say, so all Israel will be saved. Stop. As it is written. Because when you go back then to Isaiah 59, it's not talking about all Israel being saved down to the last person. The punctuation, the focus of this passage has been added in order to make sense. So just read it this way. So all Israel will be saved as it is written. And then you go look at what's being quoted, and the way all of Israel will be saved as it is written is that the word will continue down through the families and into generations, and nobody will stop it. So it's not speaking of the fact that every last person will be saved. It's speaking that they will be saved according to the way it was written, and it was written to show that God's word, his covenant, would continue on down through the generations. That's just not that hard. But the translators gave it the intent for what it was they believed that it should be. And you know what? You've got to be able to go back and say, well, what does it really say? There are scriptures that would indicate clearly that some in judgment are lost. The context is fine. It just reads in a little bit the wrong way. But it reads in a little bit the wrong way because the one person who made that little comment, put it in there, had a particular perspective as well. So you've got to be able to read God's words and not hear the translator's voice to some degree. Just like you've got to listen to me and not hear my voice to some degree or any other speaker or teacher. God's Holy Spirit will do that for you. But it is a path you have to walk through. It is a way that you have to fulfill God's purpose. Again, let's go back to John 10, not again in the sense that we've been there, but because I've referenced this, and it should be a reassurance to all of us about what God is willing to do. John 10 and verse 22. It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple and saw him in his porch. Then the Jews surrounding him said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. If you're part of the flock, if Jesus Christ is your shepherd, you can hear his voice. You can read the Bible, and you'll have questions. But you can then gain in your understanding the same way that each of us who teaches walks through the process the same. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Satan is not more powerful than God. You have to choose to give yourself over to his ways. He cannot take you away from God against your will. I said this, you cannot be deceived against your will. I don't mean you can't be wrong on a date or a technicality, but spiritually. You cannot be spiritually deceived against your will. You have to give yourself over to vanity, ego, strife, selfishness. And that's God's blessing when He brings us in a more focused way each year up to the Passover, up to the Days of Unleavened Bread. That period of time pictures salvation. And that's what our focus then, more directly, is going to be. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I, my Father, are one. Getting to know God, coming to understand God, would mean that we would come to understand His power and His majesty and His ability to guide and direct our lives, and that should build our faith. That even in a trial or a test or a struggle, even in a mistake, spend your money, wreck the car, play the fool, but if you're willing, when God begins to bring you back, He can restore you in a way that will actually, in the end, be a blessing. The point is not to make trouble to see what God can do. None of us would want that. But as I said, when I was broke, and I had to go to work, and God wanted to call me, it was my cousin's wife who was in the church. Wouldn't have gone there, wouldn't have taken the job, wouldn't have been exposed. God would have had me wreck 2 or 3 more cars. I mean, I wrecked the cars. God didn't wreck anything. God will do it. He can work with our mind. He can work with our circumstance. He wants us to inherit His kingdom. He wants us to be saved in the resurrection. And He is able to fulfill that purpose in us, if we will just continue and continue in this way.